Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
As many of you know, we're in a sermon series called Empire, which is exploring the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth as it relates to the kingdom of God and all of the profundity therein. Tonight we've heard two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the smallest of all the parables, the parable of the leaven. And the common message of these two parables is very simple and clear and yet profound. And it's this: sometimes the smallest thing can change everything. Sometimes the smallest thing can change everything. And we understand this because there have been many examples of this phenomenon within our own cultural moment, or at least recent history. You may know that Marie Curie changed the world with her knowledge of radium based on discovering 0.1 gram of radium. And because of that discovery, so much in our world has changed and improved. You may recall the Watergate scandal with Richard Nixon and his infamous resignation from the presidential office. You may know what caused it. There were burglars in the Watergate Hotel that sought to put bugs around where the Democratic National Committee was meeting. And the only reason they discovered those bugs were there is because a security guard noticed from across the way a lot of flashlights in one room and was just curious if somebody was looking for a fuse box. So he checked and, well, the rest is history. And there's also one of my favorite examples, and I think it's apocryphal, but I'm kind of willing it to be true, which is Fidel Castro, you know, the communist dictator of Cuba. You may know that, at least the story goes, that he tried out for the team, the Washington Senators, and was turned down. And because of his dejection from the American sports enterprise, he thought to himself, which is somewhat rational, how about I start a revolution in a foreign country? And the rest is history. Small little events, little things that occur in history that cause a massive change in how we experience life. Well, we have two parables here of the field and of the bakery. And these two parables share some common themes. They have common themes held together, held in unison. And they are the theme of smallness, strangeness, and optimism. Smallness, strangeness, optimism. So let me unpack this for us. Smallness, probably the most important theme. You know, a colossal concept filled the imagination of Jesus Christ right from the beginning. When he opens his mouth, he speaks about this colossal concept known as the kingdom of God. And Jesus believed that the kingdom of God was pregnant with overwhelming implications for every millimeter of the cosmos. For Jesus, the kingdom of God was equivalent to totality. That is the mammoth 100%, no exceptions, the 100% success of God over anything against God. The kingdom of God meant the perfect, flawless enactment of justice for every broke single mother, every dad rejected by a divorce court, every person denied surgery due to bad insurance. The kingdom of God meant the definitive expulsion of every single one of your moral deformities and mine. The kingdom of God meant the full healing of tortured and venomous families. The kingdom of God meant the soothing of the world's violent food chain so that it would no longer be red in tooth and claw. That every blade of grass, every drop of rain, every grain of sand would be eternally affected by the triumphant kingdom of God. Not one atom would go unaffected by this incoming kingdom. Nothing was going to be more vast and consuming than this kingdom of God. The largest concept and the largest reality that could be envisioned. And yet, Jesus likens this vast empire, the biggest thing ever conceived, to something offensively puny, like a solitary mustard seed, or like leaven dust. He could have compared it to anything, and yet he chose these tiny, seemingly insignificant objects. I think his point is that the kingdom of God, when it enters the world, can begin so subtly that our eyes could easily miss it. Not only does Jesus choose small objects to evidence the entryway of the kingdom of God, he puts those objects into grand, massive landscapes and contexts, right? So it's one mustard seed, just one, planted in a field, right? Let's say an acre of land. So the mustard seed is less than, you know, one billionth of the totality of a field, right? So if somebody were to say, I will give you $100 billion if you can find this mustard seed in this acre of territory, you would never in 100 lifetimes be able to do it. It was dwarfed entirely by the context. The same is with the same is true of the three measures of flour. Note in the leaven parable, the woman is kneading dough, kneading three measures of flour. How much flour is that? That's 180 pounds worth of flour. That's more than some of us can bench press. Though some of us have surpassed that now. Just saying. And so we have a few minuscule teaspoons, less than a handful of leaven cast into 180 pounds of flour. It's nothing. You can't even see the difference between the two things. Lost in the context. But this image is really important because what he's saying is the kingdom of God is like that. It's a little tiny thing that gets thrown into a big, fat, violent, chaotic world, and it looks like nothing. It looks like it's going to achieve nothing. That is the kingdom of God. That is how it enters into the world. And because of this illustration, Jesus' audience was probably gobsmacked because they did not anticipate the entryway of the kingdom in this way. They wanted an atomic Messiah. They wanted a superconductor Messiah. They wanted God to manifest himself in obvious, unchallenged success. Bigger is better, insofar as the kingdom of God is concerned. We want immediate satisfaction, immediate relief right now. Not gradualism. We want everything right now. And who doesn't? Do you think that expectation is crazy? Don't you want the exact same thing? Don't you want your arthritis to go away 100% of the time? Do you ever want to take heart medication again? Don't you want your quizzically argumentative parents just to knock it off permanently? I mean, don't you want to be psychologically healthy right now? Wouldn't you like to pay off debt tomorrow? Be a great way to start the week. Well, they wanted immediate eschatology, something that would gobsmack the whole world. Bigger is better. That's why people buy Ford F-150s. Bigger is better. That's why people want walk-in closets to put all the shoes that they never wear. Right? It's why people want bigger class registrations, because it says something about you. It's why people want to be professor of the year. It's why you want to be valedictorian, because I think we think God evidences God's own self in obvious, unchallenged success. Bigger is better. The church often falls into this trap that bigger is better. Don't you remember what we called ourselves in the 1980s? The moral majority. Right? That's why some people believe that they need to belong to a church that has perfect tradition, perfect doctrine, unchallenged. That's where the glory of God is, when it's total, when it's perfection. That's why we like testimonies that are filled with drama. Don't you? Who wants to hear, I grew up in the church and it was pretty great and it just all kind of clicked for me? That doesn't sell books. What sells books? Well, I grew up in a coven in the Church of Satan, and I used to punch nuns in the face. But then I heard the gospel, and now I go around praying for people and I raise the dead. Like, that sells books, even if it's, you know, written by a charlatan. It sells books. That's why people get hugely into signs and wonders, because they think this is the ultimate evidence of God's glory, unchallenged perfection here and now, something that cannot be questioned. And yet, even though we think that a dazzling spectacle of the glory of God in the present would necessarily create faith, the biblical evidence in salvation history is that whenever God's radiant glory does shine forth, does produce grandiose, universally acclaimed miracles, it doesn't always create faith at all. The parting of the Red Sea, pretty grand miracle, no? Do you know how long it created faith? Like 18 minutes before people wanted another miracle. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Wasn't enough for them. They're like, how about we make you king? That'll be the ultimate miracle. John Wimber, the famous founder of the Vineyard Movement, once said that if a bona fide miracle actually happened in your church, where the totality of the kingdom descended upon one person and they were literally blind and the next day could literally see, that would fill your church for 1 week. People would be fascinated. Oh, that's interesting. That's quizzical. I wonder how that happened. And they would be amazed at the miracle until the second week when they started asking questions. I wonder if that was just like, it was a fluke. I wonder, sometimes these things happen and we can't explain them. What are you going to do? On to something else. Let's eat a Hot Pocket. Like, that's how it happens. The subject just changes and people no longer care and they go back to their routines. And the truth is that all the glitzy miracles and the massive kingdom of God falling in a massive, obvious way doesn't, in fact, always create faith. Instead, what God chooses to do most of the time in Scripture, most of the time, certainly in Jesus, is the entryway of the kingdom of God comes through subtlety, through something puny and seemingly inconsequential. And that's when the glory actually enters the world and shines, I think, in the most beautiful, humble way. You know the biblical story, how God invades? He invades in the retiree Abraham. He invades in the stutterer Moses, in the barren Hannah, in the shepherd David, in the teenager Jeremiah, in a hysteric like Peter, in a murderer like Paul. He takes all of these weak vessels and says, that's the mustard seed, that's the leaven. And he works through those things to bring about glory that couldn't be created any other way. That's what God does. And so God works through smallness, through inconsequential things. That's what he's saying in this parable, like one planted mustard seed or a few teaspoons of leaven. That's something about smallness. Now, something about strangeness. Because in these two brief parables, Jesus offers a kingdom that flies in the face of human logic and expectations and empiric designs of the time. Consider, for example, the mustard seed image. It's a strange image. And I'm not sure if any of you are horticulturalists, particularly with a focus on first century weeds. But if you were, you would know that no farmer ever in the first century had the thought, and not once, I should go into my barley field and plant a mustard tree. They never thought that because the mustard plant or mustard tree was a weed. It was a weed. It was not useful. In fact, it's funny. There's a first century historian and horticulturalist named Pliny the Younger who said that the mustard plant is a malignant weed that we have yet to kill. They were trying to snuff it out. It actually creates this 9-foot tall plant, this tree. You can't uproot it, and its roots spring out really widely, and it starts to create new trees everywhere. It made growing crops impossible, very, very difficult. Fields in that day were used to like create crops so that you could eat or sell them. And mustard weeds would grow in there and make that very, very difficult. That's the rough equivalent today of saying you would have this well-kempt cornfield and you started planting dandelions and skunk cabbage in the middle of it. No one would do that. He's trying to say there's something about the kingdom of God that's a misfit kingdom. It doesn't really fit within the patterns of our thinking or how we function in the world. The same could be said of leaven. Leaven is a somewhat strange image. If you know what leaven is, right, it's yeast. And yeast is like mold. It's a contamination of sorts, creating a powerful reaction in flour to the extent that once it's used and mixed in there, it creates a fermenting effect and you can't extract it anymore. It's too late. And most of the time when leaven imagery is used in the New Testament, it's not used complementarily. It's used negatively. When Jesus is warning people about the effect or influence or teaching of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, he likens it to yeast. A little bit of that fermentation goes into you and you're done. St. Paul uses it about the Galatian legalists and the Corinthian libertines and says, beware their yeast, negatively. But here Jesus uses it positively that the kingdom of God can grow that way too. And I think the hint, principally in speaking about the mustard seed planted in a field, but also about the leaven, is that the kingdom of God seems, from many perspectives, odd, unusual, strange, out of sync, and unwelcome. And it's important for us to remember, friends, that Jesus himself was a misfit monarch whose kingdom defied expectations. People wanted immediate relief in every area of their lives, and here comes Jesus offering some relief, but not the entire relief that they wanted, and they grew disappointed. Yes, he would feed the 5,000 one day, but then he wouldn't become their militant, politically ascendant king, and they got mad at him. Many of them turned away. And so he wasn't the monarch that everybody wanted. That's why the world turns on Jesus at his trial and condemns him to death. We say no. And so the kingdom enters in strangeness. It never really fits with the world. And let me say, friends, if you want to be a Christian, if you're signing on the dotted line, if you want to accept the blood, if you want the mercy, it's going to make you not fit in with the world. Like you're not going to be as ascendant as you would be otherwise. It'll trip you up. It'll make people second guess you. It'll make them look at you quizzically when you say certain things or believe certain things. It's not always going to help your social life. Sometimes it's going to really impinge upon your own ascendancy. Something to think about. So smallness, strangeness, but lastly, optimism. Beautiful optimism. Because notice that Jesus, when he talks about the small entryway of the kingdom, seed and leaven, uses things that have biological capacities within them. Things that could grow, develop, permeate, create changes in external atmospheres. Right? This mustard seed invades the soil and it grows larger than all the garden plants, and then the birds make nests in it. The leaven was leavened into all of the flour until the text says it was all leavened, total permeation to the degree of 100%, right? There's a funny illustration that I read in Parade magazine years ago about the totalizing effect of leaven, for example. This is what the article says. In Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin, it got so hot that a traveling load of yeast-filled pizza dough expanded, breaking out of the back of a delivery truck and creating a 35-mile oozing blob on Highway 29. One witness remarked, "We had everything from bread loaf-sized droppings to droppings about the size of half of a car. We had to use snow plows to get it off the highway." That's Jesus' vision of this wild kingdom that grows in insanely wild ways. It begins in a totally nondescript manner, seemingly inconsequential, but it's totally consequential and makes all the difference in the world. And Jesus was incredibly optimistic. He was utterly convinced that the universe would not fade into a starless night. not on his watch, that what he was offering the world would in fact impact you at the deepest possible level, and that no matter what happened in your life and what hell you're going through now, that's not the end. It's not the end, and along the way your life will be punctuated by all of this kingdom light that will steer you in the right direction, that will ultimately lead you home. Jesus, knowing his Old Testament and all of the predictive optimism within it, knew that the knowledge of the Lord would fill the earth like waters cover the sea. This thing would be totalizing. And that Jesus also knew that he would be the one to totalize it. It would be him, the sacrificial king who gave it all away, who was going to be able to reframe and remake the world. And the world and the result of his work would be the universal reclamation, recalibration, and restoration of all things. And so Jesus lived and died and rose again as an optimist for the whole world and an optimist for you. And so that's our little set of parables tonight. I said something about smallness, something about strangeness, and something about optimism. And I offer you this applicatory word now at the end. And it's simply this. Please do not underestimate the power of a tiny kingdom. Do not underestimate the power of a tiny kingdom. Because if it's small and God is behind it, the effect will not be small. You know this, by the way, the power of smallness. We all know it. You know it from your own experience, because how has God entered your life? Your life. How did it happen? What helped you? What pivoted you? What soothed you? What made you get up and walk? Was it a sky-parting vision of terrifying fire-faced archangels? Was it the eradication of all of your physical ailments so that you're immune from all harm like one of the X-Men? Or was it some miraculous bit of kingdom smallness? Was it a tiny mustard seed planted in the field of your own soul? Was it a little leaven thrown into the lump of your life? Was it something like that? Something small, tiny, seemingly insignificant that became the radium of the kingdom, the change agent that brought on wave upon wave of radical grace. Three brief examples of the kingdom entering in smallness, and then I'm done. First, a more large-scale example of it. In East Germany, during the 1980s, before the fall of the Berlin Wall, a minister at St. Nicholas Church began a weekly prayer meeting asking God to create peace within his divided country. A handful of people came for 8 years. 3 to 6, generally, that's it. Very slowly, momentum built. But 8 years later, after weekly faithful prayer, 600 people started showing up to pray for peace in a divided Germany. And in September of 1989, this number grew to 4,000, where they flooded the block around the church. Now, in early November of that year, the government cracked down with arrests and beatings of some of these people, but they persisted. And eventually, one day, 300,000 Germans turned up to pray. And the very next day, the Berlin Wall came crashing down. One German soldier remarked this way, "Our government was prepared for everything. Spies, espionage, explosives. We were prepared for everything except candles and prayers." Just a little mustard seed, a little leaven, the world would see it as insignificant, changed a country and a continent forever. Second story, more personal, local. 13 years ago, I met a 20-year-old young woman for coffee. I assumed it was going to be a typical pastoral meeting, and I was wrong. I'm grateful to have her permission to tell you the story. After a perfunctory hello, she abruptly leapt into very dark, dismal territory. Most people wait till the third pastoral meeting before they really tell you what's going on. She was immediate. She opened with the line, "I need somebody to hear this before I die." She told me that she'd been stuck in a cycle of self-harm and hospitalization because of it. In her younger years, she was abused in ways that would make you physically sick. And she turned to men for emotional medication, and she made love to people she should not have made love to. And I'm sure there's been a lot of that here too, yeah? It didn't help. Instead, her life became this basin of shame and degradation, and she concluded with these words, "Ethan, I don't even know why I'm telling you any of this because I know that I'm unrecoverable." It was that word that stuck out to me. I'm unrecoverable. You know, hope was the thing that had died in her. Well, to her astonishment, and certainly to mine, I had one moment in my life of pastoral wisdom. And I told her, after she said the line about being unrecoverable, "You know, that's actually a lie. That's not true. That's not true at all. In fact, you're healed. You're healed. It's already done. It's too late to go back now. You're already healed. It's already done, and you're going to be fine. And actually, you're going to be more than fine. And just to underscore the point, I declare to you the complete and permanent absolution of all of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." She responded to that in a rather funny way. She looked at me rather strangely with this like 2% smile and muttered, "Well, I hope that worked." And she said, "And I hope you're right." But I just knew it. I knew that her confession was this kingdom moment, and I had this kingdom optimism for her because that was the light entering the prison. Her confession was an admission that she needed help, and God is always right there when you need the help that you can't provide for yourself. And I can tell you that 13 glorious years later, she's now a surgeon. She's married. She has a daughter that looks just like her. And she serves on a board of a women's shelter. And her life has turned out utterly beautiful. One solitary mustard seed, a little bit of leaven, and now kingdom glory radiates from her person. Third story, and most significant for our purposes, the one about the tiny king. Jesus himself was puny like us. One little life in a big, fat, cruel world. In fact, he was even smaller than us. That was his ambition. Philippians 2 teaches it, that he took on the form of a servant, even unto death, death upon a cross. The God-man, the vast man, became for us a breath away from nothingness. And that's how the prison doors of the world blew open. That's how all the light got in. One little kingly life hinged upon one ugly wooden scaffold on the top of a skull-shaped cliff. And everything happened as a result. That's why you're here. That's why you're loved. That's why you're forgiven. That's why you're safe and secure from all alarms. And why you ultimately will bear no shame. That, friends, that is the kingdom of God. Do not underestimate the power of a tiny kingdom when God is behind it. Because one little king on one little cross can change the vibration of the whole universe and your life along with it. In fact, because of his death and resurrection, it's a guarantee. Or to crib an earlier phrase, it's already done. It's already done. For blessed is the single seed beginning to grow, and blessed is the fire that's beginning to burn, and blessed be his kingdom, now and forever. Amen.
Free at last, they took your life, they could not take your